Well, if you've got a Bible, please turn back to James chapter 5 on page 1075 in the Church Bibles. And as we said earlier, we're coming towards the end of James's letter. In fact, I suspect this will be the penultimate in our sermons on James. And I hope by now that you're getting a good understanding of what the letter of James is all about. Because there's a crucial theme that's been running through the whole of the letter. And as James brings his letter to a close, then this theme also comes to its climax. And the theme is this: what we believe will change the way we behave. What we believe will change the way we behave. So the last time we looked at James, we were looking at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. And we'll see from chapter 4, verses 13 to 14, that James is very concerned to change the way that we behave. In chapter 4, verses 13 to 14, he's telling us that people who say, tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. People who say that are wrong, James is telling us, and we ought to be different. Verse 15, we ought to change. We ought to say instead, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So James wants us to change what we believe about the future and to stop thinking that the future is controlled by us and actually believe instead that the future is controlled by God. It's down to His will. And James, in essence, is saying that if we believe that, then we'll act quite differently. That's been James's message throughout the whole of the book. And it's exactly that theme that comes out in verses 7 through 12 of chapter 5 as well. James wants to change our behaviour, and he does so by appealing to our beliefs. And in these six verses that are in front of us this morning, James gives us three instructions, three illustrations, and one important foundation. Three instructions, three illustrations, and one important foundation. The three instructions are quite easy to see. In verse 7, we're told to be patient. In verse 9, we're told not to grumble against one another. And in verse 12, we're told not to swear an oath. So those instructions are easy to see. The illustrations are likewise quite easy to see. In verse 7, we have the farmer waiting for his crop. In verse 10, we have the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And in verse 11, we have Job, who remained steadfast. So they're easy to see as well. And the important foundation, I hope, is also clear. It was certainly clear to Brenda, because as she chose her third hymn, we realised that I'd chosen the same hymn for the last one. So we had to do a quick swap around this morning. And the theme of that last hymn, and the one that we've just sung, is the return of Jesus Christ. It's the fact that Jesus is coming back. And that's the important foundation that underpins these six verses. And James mentions the return of Jesus at the beginning of verse 7, at the end of verse 8, at the end of verse 9, and he also refers to his return indirectly in verses 11 and 12 as well. So what I want to do this morning is to spend at least half of our time on this important foundation. Because as we've already made clear, our beliefs will change our behaviour. And one of the dangers in going through the book of James, which has lots of ethical instructions, is that we get too caught up on what we have to do, and sometimes we forget about what we ought to believe. So this morning I want to make sure that we don't fall into that error by spending much more time on what we believe than on what we do. So firstly then, the important foundation. The important foundation. So everything that James is saying in these six verses comes back to this one important point. Jesus is coming back. In verse 7, James says that Jesus is his coming, rather, start that sentence again. In verse 7, James says that Jesus is coming. In verse 8, he says that the coming of the Lord is at hand. And in verse 9, he says that the judge is standing at the door. It seems that even as James has written these three verses, Jesus is coming is nearer at the end of verse 9 than it is at the beginning of verse 7. And of course that's true, isn't it? In the time it's taken me to read those verses out, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is nearer than when I started. Now, if you're not yet a Christian, you might think it's strange that so much of what James says in these verses hinges on the fact that Jesus is coming back. Because the return of Jesus Christ is a truth that, frankly, we either hear too much of, or we hear very little about. It seems we rarely get the balance right. In other words, some people are obsessed with the thought that Jesus is coming back, whilst everyone else seems to forget about it. Thankfully, the Bible itself falls into neither error. The second coming of Jesus Christ is crucial to the New Testament. Some people have calculated that it's referred to over 300 times in the New Testament. So it's something that we need to be reminded of if we're to understand what James is saying. Now, I suppose as we're considering the return of Jesus Christ, I ought to point out that not all Christians, not even all evangelical Christians, are able to absolutely agree on the detail of what the Bible teaches about Christ's return. And the reason for that is that the book in the Bible that speaks most about the return of Jesus Christ, that's the book of Revelation, uses lots of picture language to explain how Jesus will return. And unfortunately, some Christians have been confused by the pictures. But nevertheless, on most and certainly most of the important things, Christians do agree. So as we consider this foundational truth of the Bible, I'm going to concentrate on the main things and on the plain things. But before we can think too much about Jesus coming back, we perhaps ought to remember and to think about why Jesus went away at all. And to understand that, we need to go right back to the beginning of our Bibles and remind ourselves of the Bible's big picture. You see, the Bible teaches us that God created a perfect world, a world free of death, free of disease, and free of pain. But unfortunately, this perfection didn't last very long. And Genesis chapter 3 tells us that the first man and the first woman wanted to be like God. So they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, they certainly found out about evil. Adam and Eve lost their innocence, they lost their fellowship with God, and they lost the privileges that they previously enjoyed. And for the very first time, death, disease, and decay came into the world as God had said. And if you were here last Sunday morning, you'll have seen us go through those chapters. Now, incredibly, the Bible tells us that God knew that that would happen. And not only did God know that it would happen, God had planned for that very eventuality. And as we saw on Easter Sunday, the whole of the Bible's message could be viewed as God's great fight and God's great victory over these dreadful enemies of sin and death that so pervade our world. So for thousands of years after Adam sinned, God slowly revealed his plan to his people. He gave them a law so that they understood very clearly what sin was. He gave them a system of sacrifices so that they could see the connection between sin and death. He gave them high priests and kings so that they realized how one man could act as a representative for the people. And when they forgot all those lessons, he gave them prophets to remind them and bring them back to the truth. But no matter how great all those gifts of God were, the people soon realized that those things weren't enough. The law was good, but the law reminded them of their constant sin. The sacrificial system was good, but the constant sacrifices showed that it wasn't possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And leaders in the form of high priests and kings, frankly, were only sometimes good. But even the very best priests and the very best kings failed constantly. If you've been coming on a Wednesday and as we've been going through David's life, you'll know that that is true. And not only all that, but the constant need for prophets in every generation to remind the people of what they seemingly forgotten just shows how quickly the people of God fail to learn the hard-earned lessons of the past. So as well as these wonderful gifts, God gave the people of God some very great and precious promises. You see, the prophets pointed out not just the sins committed today and not just the law given in the past. The prophets also pointed to the future. And they explained clearly that there was one coming who would deal with their sin. And he would deal with their sin, not for a time, but for good. There was one coming who was both a priest and a king, who would not fail and would not let his people down. There was one coming who would both fulfill the law and be the ultimate sacrifice. And these promises, when believed in faith, both sustained and saved those who trusted in them. So for most of the Old Testament, you see, faithful Israel hoped for, prayed for, and expected the arrival of Messiah, the promised one, that is, the one who would save his people, as we heard with the children, from their sins. But just try and think in an Old Testament mindset for a while. Think about how it would feel before Jesus came in the Gospel of Luke. You see, generations came and went, and there was still no Messiah. The line of kings vanished after the nation of Israel was first split by civil war, then conquered altogether. The temple was destroyed, and in the view of most, it lost its glory even when it was rebuilt. The prophets were silent, but frankly, everyone knew that they'd said enough. It wasn't ignorance that there was the problem of the Israelites, it was obedience. And only the priests remained of all these gifts of God. And so the sacrifices, you see, went on and on and on and on. Then suddenly, in tiny Bethlehem of all places, the Messiah came. But his coming, you see, was not as had been expected. The promises of the Old Testament had led the Jews to believe that the Messiah would come in power and in judgment. But instead, Jesus came as a baby in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, to be sure, the baby grew into a man, and a man who was very powerful in his way. He had more authority than any other man, either before or since, the authority even to forgive sins. But it just didn't seem to the people who lived in Jesus' day that he was doing all that the prophets had spoken of. How can this man be Messiah when he doesn't seem to be doing all that the prophets said he would? Perhaps they looked at Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 1 and they read that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, so the Messiah would say, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And maybe they can tick that one off. Well, Jesus does that. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Well, he does that. To proclaim liberty to the captives. And that. The opening of prison to those who are bound. Well, he's proclaiming freedom. Yes. To proclaim the acceptable year of our Lord. Yes. And the day of vengeance of our God. And Jesus wasn't doing that. You see, even John the Baptist didn't understand. Matthew 11 makes that clear. It was clear to John that Jesus was doing all these good things. He knew that Jesus was preaching good tidings to the poor. He knew that he was healing the brokenhearted. Indeed, he was going beyond what the Old Testament scriptures said in places. But the day of vengeance of our God? John knew that Jesus wasn't doing that. So even John, was confused. And you see, we can't blame John, because Jesus himself made this clear. In Luke chapter 4, Luke records that Jesus stood up in the synagogue. He read the first part of Isaiah chapter 61. And he then said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But when Jesus read the passage of Isaiah chapter 61, he stopped. And he stopped in the middle of a sentence. And he read that to proclaim liberty to the captives, the open of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and stopped in the middle of a sentence. And he never read, "And the day of vengeance of our God." On another occasion, he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, the world might be saved." And so this Messiah, you see, who was expected to come as a judge and as a king, found himself being judged. Found himself not as a king, but subject to the very worst that humankind could offer. And as we were reminded of on Easter Sunday, he was tried, he was beaten, he was spat upon, he was mocked. He was led to a cross, his hands and his feet were nailed. He was lifted up and he died. This was not what the Jews expected of their Messiah. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness." Now, of course, the resurrection, for those who believed it, of course, the resurrection changed that perception of Jesus. The resurrection showed without doubt that Jesus really was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. The resurrection proved that Jesus had power, not just power over the Romans or power over these things, but he had power over death itself. It was a remarkable claim. But even after the resurrection, Jesus still didn't appear to be about to judge the world. He still didn't seem to bring about the day of vengeance of our God. So in Acts chapter 1 verse 6, after the resurrection, the disciples are still confused. And in Acts chapter 1 it says that when they had came together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" They knew that Jesus hadn't finished his work in this sense. And Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." So you see what Jesus is saying in Acts chapter 1. The disciples are asking Jesus, "Lord, when are you going to exercise your power? When are you going to come in vengeance against your enemies? When are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus says, "That's not for you to know. But what I want you to know is that rather than exercising my power directly in this way, I'm going to give you power. And I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. And your work and your ministry is not to condemn the world, is not to judge the world, but your work and your ministry is to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the world." So rather than ushering in an era of judgment and wrath, the first coming of Jesus ushered in an era of salvation and evangelism. It was a really quite remarkable turnaround on what the Jews and everybody who read the Old Testament expected. So what does that mean? Does that mean the Old Testament prophets were wrong? Not at all. Well, what about those promises to restore justice? What about those promises to deal with the oppressors? What about the promises of wrath? Has God reneged on his promises? Certainly not. Perhaps an illustration will help to explain. It's a poor illustration, but I hope it makes the point. Imagine I was to say to you that next week I was going to be preaching in Cardiff, and I was going to be preaching about forgiveness and about judgment. Now, perhaps some of you might think that when I would go to Cardiff on that Sunday, I'd preach on those two themes, and then I'd come back to Clydach. But actually, perhaps others of you would understand what I was really saying. Perhaps others of you would think, well, I'm going to go to Cardiff, and I'm going to preach on forgiveness, then I'm going to come home, and in the evening I'm going to go back and preach on judgment. Now, that's a poor illustration, but it helps perhaps a little bit to understand what the Old Testament prophets were doing. What they were saying was quite true. The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to come in mercy, and he's going to come in judgment. And the people who read the Old Testament interpreted that to understand that Jesus, that the Messiah would come just once. But actually, that's not what God had planned. God had planned, if I can put it like this reverently, that Jesus would go home halfway through his mission and then come back to finish it off. You see, God's proclamation of salvation is not going to be brief. If it could have happened just in the time that where Jesus was around, it would all have been finished long ago. But that's not how God had planned it. God had planned that the age of evangelism, the age of grace, would last not for a generation, but for more than a millennia. And it's that age in which we now live. And it's for that reason that just like the Jews of the Old Testament, we too are waiting for Messiah. But whereas they were waiting for the beginning of the days of grace, we're waiting for the end of the days of grace. You see, in a world that often fails to take seriously even a fraction of what the Bible teaches, it's vital that we hold on to this. Some people find it incredible that we can believe in such a thing, that we believe that the world is going to end, not through global warming or a nuclear holocaust, but but by the direct intervention of God the Son into the world of men. But that's what the Bible teaches clearly throughout the whole of the New Testament. You see, if Christ does not come back, he's like a cheat who disappears from work at the lunch break and is never seen again, but claims his full reward for only half a day's work. Christ's work on the cross was finished, but that work has not yet been brought to completion, and we await his return in order that he might do so. Jesus Christ is coming back. The Bible is clear. So that's the important foundation that underlines everything that James is about to tell us in these six verses. Now, before we go into more detail about this, we need to think just a little more about how the return of Jesus affects the things that James is saying, because James is talking about patience and perseverance and these other things. So let's just spend a little time on thinking about how the return of Jesus can help in this regard. We can learn lots of things. We could learn, for example, that the return of Jesus will be sudden. Matthew 24 likens the return of Jesus to a thief coming in the night. And he says in Matthew 24, "You also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Paul takes up the same theme in 1 Thessalonians 5. Peter does in 2 Peter 3. And in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, Jesus himself says three times, "I am coming soon." So we can say that the return of Jesus will be sudden. We can say, too, that the return of Jesus will be startling. Again, in Matthew 24, Jesus says, "Of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, but my Father only." We've read Acts 1, verse 7, when Jesus said, "It's not for you to know." And in Revelation 3, he says again, "I'll come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I'll come back to you." So back in Matthew 24, which is a chapter full of expectation about the return of Jesus, Jesus says, "The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." It will be a startling return. Now, of course, the fact that the Bible says very clearly that no one knows when Jesus is coming back has not prevented all kinds of cranks trying to predict exactly when the end of the world is come. Maybe some of you grew up with charts and tables and complicated mathematical formula that tries to make those predictions for you. Well, all we need to know about those charts is that every one of them is wrong. Let me give you one example at really the wacky end of the scale. In 1988, Edgar Wisenant published a wildly popular book. It sold 4 million copies. It was called this, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Some Christians believe that what they call the rapture will be the first sign of Jesus' return, you see. Well, of course, the rapture wasn't in 1988. But undaunted, Wisenant wrote a sequel the following year. Now, in a rare moment of common sense, the publishers decided not to call it 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. Instead, they hedged their bets a bit, and they called it Rapture Report 1989, 1990, 1991, 92, and 93. So at least they, I suppose, could get 5 years' worth of sales. But the return of Jesus will be startling. It won't be when we expect it to be. The return of Jesus will also be spectacular. When Jesus came the first time, many people didn't know. Even many of those who did know weren't sure. That won't happen when Jesus comes back. Revelation chapter 1 says, "Every eye will see him." Matthew 24 says, "The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." The Jehovah's Witnesses made the mistake of predicting that Jesus would come back in 1914. He didn't. Of course, they couldn't accept that their prophecy was wrong. So they claimed that Christ did return in 1914, but he did so invisibly. That's not what the Bible says. The fourth thing that we can say about the return of Jesus is that the return of Jesus will bring separation. Again, Matthew 24 says, "Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, the other left." And the enormous difference that always exists between those who trust in Jesus and those who don't will be very clearly seen when Jesus returns. One will be raised to everlasting happiness, the other to eternal judgment. You see, when Jesus comes, he will bring an end to the problems of this world, and he will end injustice, and sin and even death. So in amongst all the confusion about the return of Jesus Christ, let's not miss the main things and the plain things. He is coming back, and his appearance will be sudden, it will be startling, it will be spectacular, and it will bring about separation. So all this is the important foundation, again, underlying all that James has been saying. Now, I hope you haven't forgotten that I am actually preaching from James this morning, not from Matthew chapter 24 or anywhere else. And what I've said provides a context for understanding this better. And I did say, didn't I, that I would spend most of my time on the important foundation. So I'm keeping my word. So we've got, 10 or 15 minutes or so to look at the three instructions and the three illustrations that James wants to make in the light of the truth about the second coming. The three instructions, first of all. Do you remember what the three instructions were? Be patient, verse 7. Do not grumble, verse 9. Do not swear an oath, verse 12. Now, first of all, we need to notice that all these instructions are bound up with the return of Jesus Christ. So verse 7, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another. At the end of the verse, behold, the judge is standing at the door. And even verse 12, let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Obviously, James has got one eye on the return of Christ there too. So as we said repeatedly, again it's clear, James is claiming that our beliefs will affect our behaviour. Do you really believe in the second coming? Well, you don't need to bring out charts and predictions in order to prove it one way or the other. We don't need to look at your charts, we can look at your life. Are you patient? Do you refuse to grumble? Does your yes really mean yes? Perhaps those who live by their charts and predictions would do well to read James 5 again, because in my experience, most people who live by charts and predictions could quite easily be described as impatient grumblers who cannot be trusted. We need to examine our lives, James says. But what's the second coming really got to do with this? Well, James tells us that we need to be patient until the coming of the Lord. You see, what James is reminding us of here is both a reason and a hope for our patience. You see, every one of us will struggle in all kinds of different ways throughout our lives. All of us need at different times to be very patient. Some of you need to be patient with your husbands or wives. I'm sure they need to be patient with you too. Some of you need to be patient with your lot in life, with the difficulties and the troubles that are not down to any other cause but God and things that you're really struggling with. And it requires great endurance and great patience just to get through from one week to the next. But James gives us both a reason and a hope for such patience. The reason that patience is necessary is because of the coming of the Lord. The reason our patience is necessary is, in other words, because God is being patient. If the end of the world came now, you and I wouldn't need to be patient any longer, would we? Our troubles would be over, just like that. But you see, God is being patient himself. And he is being patient because God desires that none should perish, but that all men should come to an understanding of the truth and bow the knee in repentance and faith and come and be saved. That's what God is being patient for. And God's patience, therefore, means that we need to be patient too. So when we're struggling and finding life difficult and things are hard, remember this, that the reason that we're suffering in such a way, rather than the world simply coming to an end and we're whisked off to heaven, is so that men and women and boys and girls all around the world will find out the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and bow the knee. So that's the reason that our patience is necessary. But also, James is giving us here hope. Because James is saying, therefore be patient until the coming of the Lord. And James is reminding us that our patience is limited. Our need for patience is limited. We don't need to be patient forever and ever, because one day, as we've said, the Lord will return, death will be done away with, decay will be done away with, disease and illness and everything else will all be done away with. And we only need to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I always find it much easier to be patient when I know that there's an end in sight. Sometimes it's very hard to be patient because you just don't know when things are going to come to an end. And you think, well, perhaps it's just going to be like this forever. And James is saying this, well, it's not going to be like this forever. It will come to an end. And it will come to an end when the Lord returns. So we need to be patient in the light of the coming of the Lord. The second thing that James tells us, the second instruction, is that we shouldn't grumble against one another. Why is that? Well, verse 9 tells us, lest we be condemned. Again, grumbling is very easy, isn't it? We all fall into that trap. But why will we be condemned for grumbling? And what's grumbling got to do with the second coming anyway? Well, James is telling us that we will be condemned because if we grumble, it shows impatience, which we've just dealt with, and it also shows a lack of trust. It shows a lack of trust. You see, we only need to grumble if we think that God is letting us down. We only need to grumble if we think that we don't deserve the things that we're going through at the moment, that we should have better, that God doesn't understand. And if we accepted that God was giving us good things, then we wouldn't grumble, would we? So our grumbling shows that we don't trust God to the extent that we ought. The third instruction that James gives us here is that we shouldn't swear oaths. And this, of course, echoes the words of Jesus back in Matthew chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 33, Jesus says, again, you have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool. But verse 37, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And James is echoing those words of Jesus here in this letter. Now, at the time when Jesus spoke, the rabbis, the religious leaders of the day, had come up with something quite cunning, they thought. The Old Testament said that when you swear by God, you must keep that promise, because otherwise God will condemn you. So what the rabbis took that to mean, well, is if you swear by something other than God, you don't have to keep the promise. So there was kind of two levels of promising. You could promise by God, which was binding, or you could promise by something to do with the earth, and it wasn't binding. I'm not quite sure that swearing by a table was less binding than swearing by a house or something. I don't know, but that's how they worked it out. They kind of got around God's plan. So Jesus is saying, look, it shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be like that. People should simply be able to trust you. Judgment is at hand, he's reminding the people, verse 12. You'll fall into judgment if you get this wrong. You see, God can be trusted. God has promised that Jesus is coming back. And God hasn't sworn an oath, either on heaven or on earth. He's just simply said, this is what will happen. That's what God is like. That's what we should be like too. And we also need to fear judgment because God will judge those who lie, those who mislead, and those who break promises. So do you see how our beliefs will affect our behavior? So those are the three instructions. And finally, James comes on to three illustrations that help to make his point. Three illustrations. The farmer waiting for his crop, verse 7. The prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, verse 10. And Job who remained steadfast, verse 11. So firstly then, in these illustrations, the farmer and his crop. Now some of you are or were farmers, and you understand this probably far better than I. One of the reasons I'm not a gardener even, never mind a farmer, is because I'm not patient. I can't imagine planting something and having to wait 6 months before anything happens and having to go to all this work in the meantime. That shows my impatience. But a gardener or a farmer is someone who needs to be patient, who needs to wait for the results of their work. And we're told in verse 7 that the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early rain, that's the autumn rain, and the latter rain, that's the spring rains. So here's the farmer. And you can see the point that James is trying to make, can't he? Can't you? That good things, in essence, are worth waiting for. But actually, James is going slightly beyond that in making the illustration as well. Because the Old Testament often talks about the coming of Messiah in terms of rain. So Joel chapter 2 verse 23, for example, says, be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. and he will cause the rain to come down for you. So what James is trying to say to us here is, look, God has given us the early rain. We've had the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had the early rain. And now what we're waiting for is the latter rain. We're in the position of this farmer who's had a down payment on the promise, as it were, but he's waiting for the fulfillment in the spring, when those crops that are germinating and there underground will soon be seen very clearly. That's exactly the situation that we're in. And James then gives the illustration of the prophets in verse 10, who were an example of suffering and patience. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen says in his speech, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? It was always normal to be persecuted if you were a prophet. They needed great patience and great suffering. They were a great example, I guess, of those who didn't grumble too, aren't they? But remember too, that the prophets were also waiting for the coming of the Lord, weren't they? 1 Peter chapter 1, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. The prophets were eagerly looking forward, patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, with the exception of John the Baptist, not one of the Old Testament prophets saw the coming of the Lord Jesus. They needed great patience, literally the whole of their lives. And they're a wonderful example to us then of how we should patiently wait the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as the prophets were patiently waiting for the Lord Jesus to come, they didn't sit back and simply wait, did they? But they prayed and they earnestly sought and they inquired and searched carefully. And they prophesied, that is, they spoke to others and they told people about Jesus who would one day come. And that is exactly what we are to do in our waiting for Jesus to come back. We're to inquire and to search our scriptures, to pray, to speed his coming, Revelation 22, and to speak to people, to testify and to witness that one day he's coming back. So the farmer, the prophets, the third illustration is Job, of patient suffering. Now Job's a wonderful example of suffering and how to suffer patiently. But let's not miss the point that James is making. Do you remember, have you read the book of Job? To be frank, it can be quite a difficult read sometimes. It's full of speeches, and page after page after page is speeches. But do you remember how the speeches end? Do you remember the last words that are spoken in the book of Job? Well, God very graciously gives Job the last words. This is what he says. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, all of Job's suffering, all of Job's difficulties, all of Job's patience culminated in him seeing the Lord. So Job was waiting for God in much the way that we were. Although, of course, the way that we will see God at the return of Christ, if we live until then, is much more glorious than even Job was able to see back in the Old Testament. But he was waiting for God, you see. It's that what kept him going. That was his prayer. That was his longing. I can't deal with this unless I see the Lord. And when he saw the Lord, his suffering was swept aside and he found himself caught up in the glories of God. And so it will be for us. So Revelation 21, and I'll finish with this, reminds us of what our great hope is. As John says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride or adorned for a husband. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying.